First question that we want to notice is this. Why do we refer to the second law of pardon as such? Is that what it's called in Scripture somewhere? Shouldn't we call Bible concepts by Bible names and not man-made ones? That's certainly a fair question. One thing, the second law of pardon is not found in Scripture anywhere, not in those terms. Is the second law of pardon found in the Scriptures? Yes. And so the question is, should we call it that? Well, there isn't a title as such to call it from Scripture. And of course, as far as the title itself is concerned, the terminology, the second law of pardon, that puts it in contrast with the first law of pardon. And we use those terms simply as terminology that describes a certain concept in the Bible, a system of redemption, of being forgiven of sin, a way of accessing the blood of the Christ. The reason why we refer to this particular scheme of redemption as the second law of pardon is because it has to do with the child of God. And you probably heard me mention this in times past. The first law of pardon, of course, has to do with the alien sinner, the person who has never been baptized into Christ, and he has five steps that he has to do. Well, the person who has done those five steps and they fall into sin again, that they also have another five steps that they need to take. And that's why it's called the second law of pardon. The first law of pardon has to do with hearing the gospel initially, in believing it, that same gospel, of repenting of your sins, of confessing your faith in Christ, and then being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's the first law of pardon, and each of you have heard me go over that a number of times. And that's what we offer in the invitation, usually at the beginning of the invitation. And then when we offer the Lord's invitation to those who are members of the Lord's church to repent of sins, confessing them as widely as they're known, and praying unto God for forgiveness of sins, and this is in fact what we call the second law of pardon. You see, you couldn't have the second except you do the first, because you have to be a child of God in order to do the second law. Now, the reason why we call it a law is because it's set forth in Scripture, just as the first law of pardon is in the various Scriptures, and we could name many, and we do in the time of offering the invitation, such as believing, John 8:24, and hearing and believing, Romans 10:17, repenting of your sins, Luke 13:3-5, Acts 17:30, and of course, confessing your faith in Christ, Acts 8:37, and being baptized into Christ, Acts 2:38. Now, we will use some similar verses for the second law of pardon. And again, this must follow and is only relevant and necessary for those who have done the first law of pardon. And that is, again, to hear the Word of God and believe it. Again, Romans 10:17 would be another verse of Scripture that would fit there. And then repentance, not repentance of alien sin, but repentance of the sin or sins which has embroiled the child of God. You could use Luke 13:3-5 again. You could also use Acts 17:30 again, because all of those verses would apply. And then, of course, we're not confessing our faith in Christ, but rather we're confessing our sins. Now, if we turn to James chapter 5, we'll understand a little bit more about that. James is writing to Christians generally. Now notice in verse 16, remembering that James is speaking to the church. James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, James 1 and verse 1. And so James is in fact speaking to the church, to Christians in general. Now verse 16 of James 5 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed." And it says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so we understand from this verse that we are to confess our faults to one another as is beneficial and necessary. Now, it is simply logical and appropriate that we would confess our faults as widely as they're known for the sake of the one that was wronged or for the sake of the brethren to know where you are. Now, let me put a little peg right there and let's turn over to 1 John. First John chapter 1 and verse 9. Here is a general, a little bit more general command. And in this case, it has to do with confession of our sins unto God, which has to be done in every case where confession of sin to someone else may not always be necessary. And so verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now in the context, we understand that this confession is being made between the person, the child of God who has sinned, and the Father when you pray unto Him. Now of course, confession is necessary for the alien sinner, but again, that confession is not of sin, but of your faith in Christ. Now, if you turn back to James chapter 5 and look again at verse 16, what does it say here? And pray one for another. Well, we notice again from 1 John 1 and verse 9 that we confess our faults and we're also to pray unto God. How else shall we have forgiveness? Now, let's add in with that, go back now to Acts chapter 8. And we'll see an example of this second law of pardon, such as it is called. Concerning Simon the sorcerer. Now, if you begin in verse 12, those of Samaria who heard Philip, it says here in Acts 8 and verse 12, that when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now notice verse 13, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Simon became a child of God. But he, as a child of God, is going to sin. And it's going to be dealt with by Peter and John, specifically Peter. Now, notice as we go down here to verse 17, and speaking of Peter and John that had come up to Samaria, or went down to Samaria, in verse 14, notice verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, that is, the ability to do the miraculous, he offered them money. He offered Peter and John money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. And so herein is his sin. He sought to buy apostolic power. And so here, as a child of God, he has sinned. Now notice particularly, as we're looking at this second law of pardon, what it was that Peter told him to do. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, and that's because he could not possibly qualify to be an apostle. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. And so he needs to get his heart right as a child of God. Now, notice what Peter tells him to do, verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Here's a child of God who has sinned, and he is in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He is making himself a slave to sin. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Well, he's doing exactly what James is talking about over here in James 5 and verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray ye one for another. Simon, Peter told Simon, that he is to repent of this thy wickedness and pray that the intent of thine heart might be forgiven thee. And then, of course, Simon asks Peter to pray for him. And of course, he didn't need to confess this before Peter because Peter already knew exactly what he had done. It wasn't necessary to confess, well, I've done this, because Peter already knew it. But he was confessing that he recognized that he had sinned. And that's what he did there before Peter. And so we understand these things as the law of pardon. Instead of confessing our faith in Christ, as with the first law of pardon, in the second law of pardon, you confess your sins as widely as they're known, and then you pray unto God for forgiveness of sin. As a child of God, you have the right to approach the throne of grace if you have already repented of your sins, and if you've confessed your sins as widely as they're known, and you confess them unto God. You have that right at that point. Well, if you recognize that you have sinned as a child of God, even if you hadn't yet had opportunity to confess it as widely as it's known, you ought to repent and confess them unto God and pray for forgiveness. Just in case you don't get a chance to come before the congregation, you should ask for forgiveness anyway. But you still have to confess them as widely as they're known. So if you've hurt your brother, you do as Matthew chapter 5 tells us there, that if, as Jesus was speaking there in Matthew chapter 5, let's turn over there. Rather than me just speaking of that, we'll just read that very quickly. Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 23. Of course, this is under the law of Moses now. Jesus said, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar," that's what you would be doing under the law of Moses, "and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee." You've done something to your brother that he is justified in having something against you. You've sinned against your brother. "Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift." Well, we understand in what the Lord is saying here the priority of making things right. If you've sinned against your brother, you need to go take care of it at your very first opportunity. Jesus says it's even so important you were about to bring your gift to the altar to give it to God. First thing you need to do is go take care of this problem with your brother. Why is that? Because you're not in right relationship with God because you haven't taken care of this if your heart's not right. And so you need to go take care of that if you have any opportunity at all. And so we understand concerning this second law of pardon that it is for the child of God and that it is very similar to the steps which one must take in becoming a child of God with necessary alterations. Hearing and believing the Word, repenting of sins. Now, in this case, confessing your sins as widely as they're known, and then instead of being baptized, you pray unto God for forgiveness of sins. And it is certainly acceptable for you to ask other brethren to pray with you and for you. It's exactly what Simon did there in Acts chapter 8. And exactly what James tells us there in James 5 and verse 16. So yes, that is in fact the second law of pardon. There is a law, a New Testament law, concerning how to deal with those things. And again, we call it this descriptive term of the second law of pardon to distinguish it from the first. Now, let me say a little bit of something about terminology. It may become necessary if you're trying to explain something, a system of salvation, the gospel system of salvation. Those words are not used in the Bible, but we do use that today to describe the way of salvation which God has put forward, a certain scheme of redemption, we also call it. As long as the terminology you use is correct and in accordance with the Bible, then use the terminology. The only problem that any of us should have with religious terminology, if it's incorrect. If someone uses a certain term and it's proper, they're using the right words, they are defined properly, the meaning, the usage is correct, and it is in fact what the Bible teaches, then they got it right. And you can use that term if you like or not. But we do have problems with some things that denominations use and others use, and even members of the church, if it's not biblical. That is speaking of Bible things in Bible ways and doing Bible things in Bible ways. That's what the Restorationist fellows cried for, and that is correct. And so if we do describe a certain thing that is in the Bible, where it's not laid out perhaps in so many words, in the Scripture, such as the first law of pardon or second law of pardon, if we are correct in the terms that we use, then it is acceptable to use that terminology. But be careful not to borrow phrases or words that the denominational people will use. I have one in particular that comes to my mind that I wanted to use as an example is the denominational bodies that keep talking about sharing instead of preaching the Word. Are we sharing the Word with others? Yes. But unfortunately, if you understand something about where they're coming from, you understand that they don't want to step on anybody's toes, so they don't say preaching. Yes, we are preaching the gospel. We are carrying it to someone else, but we're not sharing it in the same way that's the obvious connotation that they're giving it. When I went back to Indiana when my grandmother passed away and I participated in the funeral, they had a Baptist preacher do the funeral, and he kept talking about sharing. What do you have to share? Well, I didn't really have anything to share. I did have some words that I wanted to preach, and I also had some prayers that I wanted to say, but no, I wasn't, quote unquote, sharing it in the obvious way that he was using the terminology. If I'm just sharing the Word, you can take it or not take it. Well, brethren, that's not what it's about. Paul told Timothy, preach the Word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's not gently sharing something with someone hoping they won't take any offense at it, and if they do, I'll just shut my mouth. Well, that's the connotation of sharing as this fellow was obviously using it. Is it wrong for us to say that we're sharing the gospel with someone? No, it's not, because that is correct. But please don't use it the way that some use it, where they're afraid to actually preach the Word as it is. And unfortunately, there are some that are like that. That's just an example. So be careful about what you do, what you say. We want to make sure we're right. So, in our answers here, we refer to the second law of pardon as such because it's correct descriptive terminology, and no, it is not in the Bible anywhere. It is, in fact, a man-made phrase. And shouldn't we call Bible concepts by Bible names? Well, not every Bible concept has a Bible name, a descriptive phrase. And so if we need to use that type of terminology, which sometimes we do in order to be clear, then simply make sure that you're right about how you are describing it. Know what the Bible says and know what the words mean that you are using. That's just common sense, really. Okay? Now, I want to notice with you some other questions here, please. Now, this one is quite similar to the one we just noticed. This question is, why use quotes from men like Charles Spurgeon when they are not teaching correct doctrine? Shouldn't we stay far away from being confused, misled, or led astray by what they have to say? Well, this is very similar. If what they say is right, then quote it if you need to, if you want to, but give a disclaimer. If you're going to quote from someone else when you're preaching, then especially if it's not a faithful member of the church, or if you're not quoting from the Bible, then you need to say, all right, here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon, who was a Baptist preacher. He wasn't a child of God, but he got this part right. And so we use it. Well, if it's right, it's right. Now, we often use Joseph Thayer, Thayer's Lexicon of the Greek New Testament. Well, Mr. Thayer was not a member of the Lord's church, but was he very good at what he did? He was a Greek scholar, and he understood how to keep the words in their context. And so we quote from him, but he wasn't a member of the church. Charles Spurgeon wasn't either. But I want to notice this with you from the Leroy Brownlow book, Why Am I a Member of the Church of Christ, that we have been studying and will continue to study shortly when we get done with our open Bible study. Now, I want to notice with you, this is from page 33, and Brother Brownlow quotes from Charles Spurgeon, but he also gives the reference, so you know who it is. Not saying, well, this is some faithful member of the church saying this. Here is who it is. And in this case, it was Charles Spurgeon. And he says, I quote, I say of the Baptist name, let it perish, but let Christ's name last forever. I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living. I hope they will soon be gone. I hope the Baptist name will soon perish, but let Christ's name endure forever. And he gives the citation, Spurgeon Memorial Library, Volume 1, page 168. Now, Mr. Spurgeon, you'd have to read a little bit more about what he's saying here. Did he want the Baptist denomination to go away? Well, I don't know. I don't know what else he says around it. But what he says right here is absolutely right. The name Baptist should go away. Now, whether he realized why it should have, I don't know. It should have gone away and should not be existing because it's not a biblical name. There is no biblical doctrine that is Baptist doctrine. There is no such thing. It is the law of Christ, and we call ourselves after Christ. And so Mr. Spurgeon, though he's not a member of the church, got this right. He was right, maybe more right than he understood. And so if there is something that's being said by someone who's not a member of the church and they're right, you don't have to back up from using quotations from them, but we do need to know where this quote is coming from. We don't want to leave the impression that this was something that a child of God said, somebody in the church. We need to know who it is so you'll understand the context and the source from which this came. But, as I said before, if a man gets something right, he's right, no matter who it is. Now, has Satan always said everything that was a lie? No, not everything. We notice Matthew chapter 4, when he quoted from Psalm 91, he quoted the verse correctly, but he used it wrongly. And see, there's the difference. Well, that's just a couple of examples. So, no, it isn't wrong to quote someone, even if they're not a member of the church, or even quoting from someone who is a false teacher as such. Now, you need to be very careful, especially if that man, a false teacher, is still living today. You don't want anybody to think, well, you accept his doctrine. But if he's right, he's right. Charles Spurgeon was a false teacher because he taught Baptist doctrine. But he was right about this. And so, we use those quotations. Now, I want to also notice this, and this is interesting. The person who asked these questions, they want to know if it is a bad habit or a lack of faith to ask many questions. And so that's an interesting thought. Are you wrong? Would I be wrong? Because we ask too many questions about Bible things. No, you're not. You're not wrong. As long as you're not asking silly questions, questions that have nothing to do with what's being studied, if you're trying to throw the preacher off or the Bible class teacher, if you're doing that, then yes, you would be wrong in so doing. But because you have lots of questions doesn't mean that you're lacking in faith. It doesn't mean that it's a bad habit. As a matter of fact, asking questions would be very important to all of us. Now, if we notice 1 John 4, notice the scripture with you again, which I have before. First John 4 and verse 1, here is a command of God given to the Apostle John where he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are or be of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Now this specific verse has to do with first century Gnosticism. People going about saying that Jesus did not actually come in the flesh. Well, what is this verse telling them to do? Try the spirits. Now, we are to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. Now notice what that verse says, what Paul's saying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Now how can you prove something if you're not asking any questions about it? Is this or is this not true? If you turn over to the next book here, to 2 John, notice verse 9. We're all talking about asking questions. Is it right? Yes, it is absolutely right to ask questions. Notice what's being said here in verse 9. "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now how are you going to fulfill these verses if you're not questioning? Even if you may or may not necessarily ask this person a question, sometimes you won't have to understand that it's wrong. If somebody comes up to you and you don't know them and they say that there is no God in heaven. Let's say someone came to you and said, are you going to have to ask them a question about that to know whether or not they said something that was wrong? No, you don't have to ask them a question. Now, if you want to know why they said that, then you would be asking them questions. But you wouldn't necessarily have to ask them to clarify that, because according to the law of excluded middle in logic, every precisely stated proposition is either true or false. If they put forward to you a precisely stated proposition, it's either true or false. You can determine that without having to ask them lots of questions. And if someone comes to you and say there is no God in heaven, that's a precisely stated statement or proposition. And so you can either determine whether it's right or wrong. But you have to have a questioning mind, trying the spirits, whether they be of God. And spirits there has to do with those who would go out teaching, not some type of spiritual being as such. That's not the idea. Now, how are you going to know whether this person that comes to you is in the doctrine of Christ or not? Well, you're going to have a questioning mind and maybe ask them questions personally to them to ask, what do you mean by this? What are you really saying? If they're not particularly clear. Or maybe there's some things that they say that really just doesn't sound right to you, and you need clarification. Asking questions is right. Now, if it's right to ask questions in order for you to keep yourself from becoming a partaker of his evil deeds, then it's certainly right to ask the preacher questions. Certainly right to ask your brethren questions. Maybe you don't understand something that's been preached from the pulpit. Well, then ask. That's the reason why we're going over these questions and answers. Because this person had questions to ask. And I've encouraged you to so do. Now here's another thing. Considering the fact that you are to prove all things and hold fast that which is good, and 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, because you have first sanctified God in your hearts, then that means if I preach something and you don't feel that it's right, you have the right, the obligation even, to ask me about it, and I have the responsibility of proving it if I'm going to hold it. It's not right to hold a false doctrine. And so we need to understand that as well. In Ephesians 5, verse 11, that we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You cannot hold a false doctrine and be right before God. You've got to get rid of that. So if you think that somebody, especially if they're a teacher or a preacher, is teaching or have said something that isn't right, you should ask them about it. Well, brother, you need to prove yourself here. You said this, and that doesn't seem to be right according to the Scriptures. Here's my Scripture references for that. Now you need to prove yourself. You said that such is the case. Well, when the preacher, the Bible class teacher said that, he really ought to be proving himself anyway, using some Scripture to back himself up about what he's saying and what he's doing. And so, no, it is certainly not wrong to ask questions. As a matter of fact, those persons who do not ask questions, they should be asking themselves a very important question. Am I simply taking the word of someone else without proving it to be so? And if that is the case, am I being led astray because my preacher doesn't know the truth? Now I suspect that those in this congregation can understand what it would mean to be listening day after day perhaps to someone who wasn't teaching the truth or not declaring it as fully as they should. That's one of the reasons why you came out from the other congregation. That's one of the reasons why you hired me, not to hear that kind of thing. And so it's very important to understand, isn't it? I think we can all understand and appreciate that, the urgency and necessity of that. So no, it is not bad to ask questions. I also want to notice with you from this same context some of the problems that can arise by not asking questions. We have a friend and a sister in Christ, and a brother in Christ, in the congregation where I preached before coming here, that they were both formerly Catholics. And the sister said that the Catholic religion was really a religion of no questions. You don't ask questions. Well, why is this? Why is that? You're supposed to do what they tell you to do. Well, how did that sort of thing come about? Well, there's quite a reasonable answer to that so far as how it would come about. That is not reasonable in the sense that it was right, but we can understand how this would come about. A lot of this began in about the year 325 A.D. in the first council, the Council of Nicaea. Well, you see, we have to roll back a few years to 313 and the Edict of Toleration from Constantine, who was one of the later emperors of Rome. He is the one that, for all intents and purposes, ceased the persecution of Rome against the church, and he started being very nice to the church, giving them back the things that people had taken from them, their properties, building them large buildings, church buildings, funneling a lot of money, state-sponsored money, into the church in those days. Well, if you back up a little bit farther to about 125 A.D., there were already those in the church who decided that they would go around the God-ordained government of the church in having a plurality of elders, and they decided, because of the heresies going about, especially Gnosticism, remember 1 John 4 and verse 1, many false prophets had gone out in the world, the Antichrist that John talks about there, those who denied that Christ come in the flesh. Well, Gnosticism was a big problem, and so there was a lot of heresy out there. About 125, they began setting up a bishop, a singular bishop, over the congregations. They would have a head bishop, and then elders, and so forth, the rest of the congregation. And that would be localized. Well, that began 125. 200 years later, they had really began to monopolize on that. And by the time you get to 325 A.D., you have men coming together, these head bishops coming together in order to make decisions for all the church. Brethren, that was the beginning of the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. About 300 years later, less than 300 years, 606 A.D., they finally established a firmly put together Catholic Church. But between about 325 in that time frame, down to 600,